Wanted to do a little bit of an exercise here with you today in poetry. I sometimes think that we approach the Bible like engineers, mathematical problems to be solved, or perhaps like a sort of encyclopedia, a kind of handbook. I can remember people saying at times, you know, the Bible's like a handbook for life. You know, you sort of just, well, and there are parts of it that are kind of like that. Proverbs can be approached that way, and there are certainly moral lessons to be gained. But in many, many ways, and in many times, in Jesus' discourse as well, there's something a little trickier going on, and that has to do with his use of language and imagery. And I think sometimes the best way to think of the Bible is more like a pop-up picture book. I used to love those as a kid. You know, you'd open it up and bam, everything would pop up, you know, and you could see things. And one of the things that we fail to remember is that, because of the culture in which we live, is that the Bible was, of course, in the way in which it was first encountered by people, was a book that was heard and not read. So, not surprisingly, the language of the Bible, which is meant to be heard, is highly visual. Because people hear words and then have to imagine it. And so the words which are employed are filled or packed with a whole host of meaning. And that doesn't mean that it's meaning we import to it, but meaning that the writers, the speakers, were bringing. And they wanted us to begin to think through the various layers of this. Now, we're a bit more used to it when it comes to something like poetry, though I don't know how many of you like poetry. Are there any other poetry lovers in the room? Anybody?
Well,
you like this one? Okay, all right. Chris, you're a poet. You're kind of, I don't know.
I definitely have never read the Bible like an engineering.
That's good.
Because I wouldn't understand it.
Then we wouldn't understand. We would understand even less.
I appreciate the poetic aspect.
That's right. Was that a big part of seminary, reading poetically? When you were at Covenant, did they talk about that?
And Dr. Collins' class in the Psalms was really good in that regard.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, sorry.
My daughter read a piece on Shakespeare and is forever ashamed that I can't read Shakespeare like she can.
Is she? Yeah.
She just disgusted it.
Did you read the thesis? Did you read the thesis?
I could barely even read that.
Oh, okay. All right. All right.
So I just think, you know, I have an engineering mind, so I tend to commit to seeing.
Yeah. Well, and I'm not against the engineers.
No.
Yeah, I'm all for the engineers. But, okay, so let's take a look at Robert Frost here for just a moment. People go, what'd you study today? Well, Robert Frost. Then we'll get to John. So, a well-known poem. Whose woods these are, I think I know. His house is in the village, though. He will not see me stopping here to watch his woods fill up with snow. My little horse must think it queer to stop without a farmhouse near, between the woods and frozen lake, the darkest evening of the year. He gives his harness bells a shake to ask if there is some mistake. The only other sounds the sweep of easy wind and downy flake. The woods are lovely, dark and deep. But I have promises to keep, and miles to go before I sleep, and miles to go before I sleep. Isn't that just wonderful?
It's written, you know.
Hmm? When did Frost? It was some of Frost's very early work. I can't give a date to it.
1920s.
Yeah, very early.
And that's the complete poem?
That is. Now, all right, we hear this, and we go, okay, there's a man. He's in a sleigh of some kind, being pulled by a horse. It's a snowy evening. It's a very lovely pastoral setting. Right, that's fine. But is that all that's going on here? Is it what imagery here is important for us? Why does the poet use particular words to evoke a particular response? What is it? What words is he using here that might stand out to us? in a way that is more than just something literal. What else is happening here?
What is it? Darkness? The darkest evening of the year?
That's right. This is quite literal, but there's something more going on, isn't there? It's the darkest evening of... What is the darkest evening of the year?
The shortest day of the year?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, yeah. What is that?
December 21st.
That's right. Right around... Yeah, okay. So right there around the December 21st, 22nd sort of time frame. Okay. All right. Dark. The darkest night of the year. All right. And how many... And might there be something here, not only in terms of it being near to Christmas, right? Right? But also his own darkness, right? What about his own darkness? That can be an issue, can't it? We often use words that way, dark night of the soul and so on. Okay, well, so we're aware of darkness in a metaphorical sense. Whose woods?
His woods.
Yeah, who is the owner of the woods? Who has a house in the village? Right? Who owns the woods?
Jesus.
Yeah, there's something more going on. I mean, is it just some local landowner and his house is in the village? Maybe the owner of the woods, whose house is in the village, exactly, is perhaps a church. Maybe it's God's house and it's God's woods. But he's expressing some doubt here, isn't he? Because the owner of the woods, whose house is in the village, doesn't what?
He doesn't see him.
He doesn't see me on the darkest night of the year. And the horse probably thinks it's odd that we've stopped here, but he's between something. What's he between? Here. He's between the woods and the frozen lake. He's between things. He's between things, in the dark, unseen by the owner of the woods whose house is in the village.
It's silence.
And it's silent. There is no sound. Just...
sound of snowfall in the woods.
Mm-hmm.
It's very quiet.
Very quiet. Yeah. So we could come away from the poem going, well, this is lovely. Or we could come away from the poem, and that's usually people's first impression. Or we could come away from the poem going, this is a man who's between things.
Existential things.
Yeah. Who is between woods and lake, and I know that everything belongs to God, and I'm not sure he sees me here. And I'm not getting any, I don't hear anything.
He's got things to do, and it's going to be a while before he gets to go to bed.
Yeah, but what about sleep? Miles to go before I sleep, and miles to go before I sleep. He says it twice. What might sleep be?
Death
itself. I have a long way to go. I've got promises to keep. Miles to go before I sleep. I can't stay between the woods and the lake. I've got to keep going. Even though I'm unseen and there's no voice and I'm in the darkest night of the year, I'm going to have to keep going because there's a long way to go before I die.
What's that saying by most men live their lives in quiet desperation?
Quiet desperation, lives of quiet desperation. Well, okay, why have I done all this? Well, it's simply to point out the possibilities of imagery, the possibilities of language being pregnant at times with more that's there. And really, what does that come down to? Does it come down to us importing meaning into the words? Or does it come back to the author? It really comes back to the author. What's the author wanting to say? Do poets usually employ language that's highly literal only to say things that are highly literal? No, they don't. They usually use very simple, hard-edged, very literal words to talk about things that are very profound. That's what they do. So this is vital for us to understand because language is employed in discourse in ways by the authors of the language that has purpose to it. And the writers of the Bible are like this. They're like this. And even if you think about the signs that are chosen, how many signs are there? There are seven signs. And yet, at the end of the book, it says, are those all the signs, David? No? What?
There's more than can be written in all the books.
Yeah. So what you have is a highly edited, very select group of signs which have been chosen by the author of the gospel to say, I'm only choosing these. These have a particular meaning to them. I want you to think deeply about these signs as they point to the signifier. So language is used in a variety of ways. Okay, so let's think about that. Let's go to Mark chapter 4 for just a moment to think about the use of language in this way. Jesus is teaching, and then we'll come to John's gospel. After all, that is what we're studying. But I do want us to note something in Mark chapter 4 about the purpose of parables and to understand how language is being used. Jesus gets done teaching the parable of the sower. And then, and a whole host of parables, of course. And he is, of course, asked, why are you speaking in parables? All right, why are you doing that? Okay, so Brett, can you take this for us? Mark chapter 4 and say verses 10 through 13.
And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven.
Well, okay, why does he use parables? And he's quoting from Isaiah.
So that some should not see.
Yeah. You ever heard people say, well, Jesus spoke in parables so he could make really hard things very simple and easy for people to understand? Well, actually, not really. He spoke in parables to completely baffle people whose hearts were hard. On the other hand, there were some people whose hearts were open, and for them, the parables opened up the mystery of the kingdom. Right? So what's the difference? The difference is not in the language. The difference is in the condition of what? The heart. It's how the heart hears. And so the purpose of the parable is twofold. It's got a couple levels of things going on here. And he's quoting from Isaiah in that regard. So that's just one example. And so what occurs is in Jesus' use of language, there is both judgment and blessing, retribution and liberation, which are communicated by his message. Some people pick up on it. One of the things that's happening in John's gospel, and let's turn over there now, is that and go to John chapter 3, and we'll take a look at a good example of this, is that Jesus uses language which is purposely meant to confuse people. And you might have thought, now see, now I don't, that's not a very nice, Jesus isn't being very nice. You know? Okay, but here's the thing. With whom does he use that kind of language? Does he use that kind of, I'm going to get you, I'm going to take you down a few notches. Does he use that kind of language with humble, broken people or with proud people? He uses that kind of language with real proud people. And so he uses very simple language, but he means things by it that people don't get. And one of the things that's always going on in John's gospel, this will keep coming up, is that people go, what do you mean? What? How can you say that? All right, this is going to go on, and this will happen many, many times in John's gospel. So here's one of the most famous ones, okay, here in John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know. Everybody say that with me. Rabbi, we know. So you're going to start a conversation with Jesus telling him what you know. That's all. That's a clue right there that there's trouble brewing, okay? So he comes in the middle of the night because he can't really be seen in the daylight with Jesus. So he comes in the middle of the night. And we know, so, you know, there's stuff we're clued in on here. You're a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. There's the sign language issue coming up again. Now, Jesus says, doesn't say to Nicodemus, "You're so right. Clever man. I'm glad you guys have this all figured out. That's excellent. Well done. High five." Okay? That's not what he does. What does he do? He ignores him. He completely ignores what he said, and he just launches into a discourse of very simple language. Jesus answered, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Isn't that great? Isn't that a great response? What does that have to do with anything that Nicodemus just said? I mean, on the surface of it, nothing. Right? And so then Nicodemus is one of the leading scholars of the Pharisees, and what does he say? Let's look at verse 4 here. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Right? So he hears Jesus' words, and how does he take Jesus' words?
Literally.
He takes them literally, and he goes, "What are you talking about? How can these things be?" And then Jesus unpacks it for him. And even when Jesus unpacks it for him, here's what I'm talking about. Verse 7, "Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And then verse 9, Nicodemus says to him again, "How can these things be?" Isn't it great? He goes from "we know" to the end of the conversation saying what? 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 All right, and what is Jesus? I love, this is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, all right? Dave, take this for us, verse 10 and 11. Isn't that great? And then verse 11.
"Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony."
All right, so we know down to what? And Jesus says, "Oh, you're the theology professor and you don't get this stuff?" That's great. All right, so he's really bringing him down. And he's doing it by using language which is very crisp, it's very hard, it's very sharp, but at the same time, a very simple language. You have to be born. But he takes it in the wrong way. This will keep happening over and over again. And a good example of it is in John chapter 2, which is where we're going to turn our attention to now. So in John chapter 2, what we end up with is an introduction to signs. And I'll just give you a big picture on this, okay? What we have in John chapter 2 is a wedding where the wine runs out, and we have a temple where the wickedness, this is just an easy way to remember the chapter, where the wickedness runs deep. Okay? Wedding where the wine runs out, temple where the wickedness runs deep. The wine, water to wine issue is critical in that it is the first sign. And the cleansing of the temple issue is critical because it is a confrontational matter in which Jesus predicts his resurrection. And both show the end of the old covenant. All right, let's take the wedding picture and then the temple picture, and we'll show how that works out. Okay, first of all, when is the wedding taking place? John chapter 2, verse 1. When is it?
On the third day.
Okay, so if we had a marquee out front, you're going to drive up, pull into the parking lot, see the sermon title, "On the third day." What are you going to hear a sermon about?
The resurrection.
Why do you think that? Why do we think third day resurrection?
It's in the creed.
Well, it's in the creed, but yeah, and you're right, but why is it in the creed? Because it's all over the Bible, right? Third day stuff is everywhere, and it has to do with resurrection. And so the fact that this wedding takes place on the third day, again, remember, you're already clued into Jesus' identity. You kind of know who it is, all right? You're familiar with the text. And so here comes this saying about something that's about to take place on the third day. On the third day, there's a wedding. And Jesus' mother was there. They run out of wine. What does Jesus tell them to fill up with water? What is it? What is it that he tells them to fill up? That's right. These big stone jars, right, that are there for the Jewish rite of purification. Now, he says, fill them up to the brim, which means they're empty. Fill them up. And fill them up to the brim. They draw out some water. Preached on this a couple of weeks ago, so I don't want to go into tons of detail on it right now. But they pull it out. Okay. Can the purification jars, and how many of them are there? There are six, not seven. There are six, which means that there should be what? You know, in a complete thing, there's something missing here. All right, there's something not quite finished about this. There are six of them, not seven, and they need to be filled up to the brim. So they fill them up. But what now is in them? Now it's wine. Now it's wine. Can they be used anymore for purification? They cannot. They have to be re-sanctified. They can no longer be used for purification. More than that. Okay, what is the water initially used for? It's used for purification. But what does it give way to? It gives way to wine, showing there's a new kind of purification that's coming. And it has to do with the third day. So it's filled up, third day stuff. Wine is drawn out. It's a resurrection story. The wine's and so what happens is the disciples, it says, see this sign. And let's look at how this is summarized. It's summarized prophetically from the master of the feast in verse 10. John chapter 2, verse 10. Hutch, you want to take that for us? Is that all right? John 2, verse 10.
All the bridegroom said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor one. But you have kept the good wine until now.
Thank you. All right, so the usual pattern is you break out the great stuff at first, then when everybody's taste buds are numb, you bring out the stuff that comes in boxes. Okay, that's kind of how that works. All right, everybody gets it. Jesus, though, this he says to the bridegroom, who doesn't really know where this wonderful new wine has come from, in such abundance, too, enough to keep the party going for a while, he says, you've saved the best for what? For last, for now. Best is now. So everything that's gone, but there's a reversal going on here. Everything over here is giving way to what is now. The old is being set aside for what is new, and the new is what? As good as the old was, the new is what? This is better. This is the best. And it says the disciples who are kind of watching on the side, it says they saw the sign. Not everybody else going on in the drama here knows what's happening. They saw the sign. It's, and they believed, and the scriptures say here that this is the first sign that Jesus did. Okay, so this word sign, let me take a moment to talk about signs. We've talked about language, let's talk about sign language. What are signs? Why does John use this term? And then we'll come to the temple discussion as well a little bit here. The phrase signs and wonders, use of signs, the language of signs, first shows up, of course, in the Old Testament. And it shows up in the book of Exodus. And it has to do with the call of Moses. Moses is being sent to Pharaoh. And Moses, of course, does not say, when he's called by God, yay, I've been waiting for this all my life. Finally, I can be used by God. That's not at all the kind of response he gets. You know, he'd already tried one career freeing the Israelites, but he was doing it one Egyptian at a time with a big stick, and that didn't go so well. So he's not very eager to head back to Egypt and try the whole liberation thing all over again. And so he says, well, you know, what they're not going to believe me. They're not going to believe me. And so then the Lord gives him two signs. They don't believe, so I need what? Signs. So signs are meant to authenticate a messenger. That's the first thing about signs. Signs authenticate a messenger. Did anybody remember the two signs God gave him back there, Exodus chapter 3? First one involved his staff. Remember what happened?
Turned into a serpent.
Yeah, he threw it down, turns into a serpent, and then he you know, pick it back up. Second one, he puts his hand in to his, yeah, it comes out leprous, and then he puts it back in again, it comes out healed. These are really, really, you know. Of course, the Egyptians regarded both of these signs as just kind of, you know, yeah, well, great, we can do that stuff too. And, you know, nice sleight of hand, you know, fancy stuff. They turned their staves into snakes as well, but then what did Moses' serpent do? You've seen the movie. You know what happened.
He eats their serpent.
Yeah, that's right. He eats them up. That's right. All right, so it's great stuff. But, of course, is that the end of signs in Exodus? No, it isn't. And what I did is I put into your notes, we obviously not going to look these up, there's so many of them, all these passages in Deuteronomy. And as Moses looks back on what God did to the Egyptians, right, he calls the plagues on Egypt signs and wonders. Now, if you're an Israelite and you see the sign and the wonder, what's your response to the sign and the wonder? Glory, okay? Right? You see the sign and the wonder and you say, hallelujah. If you're an Egyptian and you're on the end of the sign and wonder, what do you think? Oh, my gosh, okay? Okay, now, let's go with Moses for just a moment. And again, kind of, you have to bear with me now. You're going to have to hold some of this stuff in your head. Moses shows up in Egypt. Does Pharaoh say, glad you're home? What is it you need? Oh, you want everybody to go? Excellent news. How can we help? That's not the response he gets. So he meets with resistance. He meets with unbelief. All of this is anticipated. So Moses performs a sign. What's the very first sign? Not to authenticate himself, right? He's got those signs for authentication of the messenger. Now he's bringing sign judgments on Egypt. What's the very first sign that he does? It's about changing water into something. Ah, he turns water into blood. That's the first sign of Moses, water transformation, water into blood. What's the first sign of Jesus? Water transformation, but it's water into wine, which is a symbol of blood, right? So if you're an Israelite and you see the Nile become blood, what do you say? Hallelujah. But if you're an Egyptian and you see the Nile become blood, oh my gosh, this looks like, you know, an economic collapse is coming, right? You know, this is not going to be good. All right, so it's disaster. It's disaster for them. It's liberation for Israel. Same sign, same wonder, two different effects. All right? So the purpose of signs and wonders is just like, sign language is just like the language of imagery. It has a double impact. Remember, Jesus speaks in parables. And the parables, to people whose hearts are hard, what does it do? Makes them harder, blinds them even more. But to people whose hearts are being opened, what happens to them? The parable does what? Opens up the kingdom to them. Oh, this is the way the kingdom of heaven operates. I got it. Okay, great. Let's keep moving. Same thing with signs and wonders. Some people saw the signs that Jesus did and went, hallelujah. Other people saw the signs Jesus did, and they knew it meant judgment. And you'll see that going all the way through. So signs and wonders, all right, what are their purpose? Well, they attest to the servant, they affirm the messenger, and they also confirm the message. In Hebrews chapter 2, it talks about the apostles doing signs and wonders, actually God doing signs and wonders through them, and that is a confirmation of the message they were preaching. So it confirms the servant and confirms the word. All right. So the purpose of the signs is to bring us to a place of faith in Christ. And I listed here on the outline the seven signs. Because what happens now is you get into the seven signs that are in the first part of John's gospel. And they go up through chapter 11. What is the outcome? Well, let's look at it. John chapter 2, verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples did what? They believed. They saw the sign and they believed. But then, let's go over to chapter 6, verse 30. John 6, verse 30. And here we find ourselves in the middle of the feeding of the multitudes in the wilderness. Now, okay, how many people has Jesus just fed? Yeah, he's several thousand people out here.